Now, I think there is a connection between these two scriptures. I'll let you try to figure out what it is. But if I was to rewrite the bulletin today, this is the scripture I would use from the second chapter of Mark. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" A historian, a wonderful historian by the name of Phyllis Tickle, and yeah, that's a great name, but Phyllis Tickle, has said that every 500 years or so, the Christian faith holds a rummage sale, just like we often do at home. She says that every once in a while, the faith sorts through all that it has accumulated over the past few centuries, holds on to its treasures, and gets rid of the clutter that has been weighing it down. Every time the faith holds one of these sales, she says that it gives the church the room that it needs to grow. She tells us that the first great rummage sale happened right after the fall of Rome, and there was no longer that easy connection to empire. The next great rummage sale happened after the schism of 1054, when the Eastern and Western church split and went their own ways. In the 1500s, when Martin Luther and John Calvin were leading the Reformation and looking only to the scriptures for their guidance, there was another rummage sale. Like before, the faith held on to its treasures, got rid of the excess, and once again found room to grow. Phyllis Tickle, and I always think like, maybe some of you have tickled me Elmo. But Phyllis Tickle says that today the Christian faith is in the beginnings of another great rummage sale. Even now it's going through its attic, the closets, and the basement, holding on to the treasures and packing up all of the excess, all of that clutter that is effectively holding it back from responding to the times. Most of us know that a sale like this is probably needed. Some of the stuff that the faith has accumulated since the last great sale is hindering the church's attempt to reach people of the 21st century. Report after report, not to mention poll after poll, has documented the decline and influence of the church. Now 500 years since the last great rummage sale, what is it that is keeping the church from responding to the times and giving it the room it needs to grow? Some very insightful Christians have identified four items that need to be put on sale. And over the next few weeks, I'd like to share some of their thoughts with you. Now, after thinking for a while, I believe that I can best describe the first item that needs to be put in that rummage sale with a very personal but reluctant illustration. It took place on the first Sunday of October in the year 2000. It was then that I had to stand in front of my congregation and report that their associate pastor had decided to leave the ministry. Not only that, I also had to report to that same congregation that their associate pastor had decided to leave her husband as well. And if that wasn't hard enough, I had to report to that more than interested group of church members that I was the husband that their associate pastor had decided to leave. I dare you to try that on a Sunday morning. But if you think Sunday morning was interesting, then you ought to have seen what happened on Monday morning. By 7:30 a.m., the church telephone was ringing off the hook. As you might imagine, news of that kind travels kind of fast. So at 7:30 in the morning, all of these people from other congregations were calling the church, wondering why the United Methodist had not yet fired their senior pastor. After all, his wife had left. She had decided to divorce him. They said that the Bible, specifically 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, demanded that action be taken. Why in the world did I still have a job, they wondered. Why in the world was I even allowed to be in the office? We had a daycare center, after all. There were children in the building. Please know that their words took a bad situation and made it even worse. Using the Bible as their guide, those who did not know either me, my wife, or the situation in which we found ourselves passed judgment upon us. They used the words of Scripture to condemn two people who were already hurting. Fortunately, the vast majority of the members of my congregation and even my bishop dealt with this rather unique situation in a totally different way. And I'll tell you about that later. In the meantime, I would like to tell you about some of the things that I have learned as I have reflected upon that memorable situation down through the years. I have come to learn that there were two different types of biblical interpretation occurring back then. Those who called the church on that Monday morning utilized the first type. They had been reading the Scriptures as nothing more than a legal document. They had been reading the Scriptures as nothing more than a legal document. They understood the Bible to be nothing more than a collection of rules. Pastor and author Brian McLaren calls this understanding the constitutional approach. The constitutional approach to biblical interpretation. Those who called the church that morning wanting my head, and many mornings after that, read the Bible in much the same way that lawyers scour law books and other legal documents, looking for case law and precedent. Rather than searching for articles, sections, paragraphs, and subsections to use to build their case, however, they search for testaments, books, chapters, and verses. And once they found what they were looking for, like 1 Timothy 3:2, which says that a minister should be the husband of one wife, and Malachi 2:16, where the Lord tells Israel, "I hate divorce," they called for my immediate dismissal from the church. After all, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Of course, reading the Bible like that is nothing new. People have read the Bible as a legal document for quite some time. And down through the years, it has been used to solve many questions. Of course, one of the big problems with reading the Bible like that is that one can find case law for just about anything in Holy Scripture. McLaren uses the question of how shall we treat our enemies? How shall we treat our enemies as a great example? Scour the Bible for precedent, and one can find Matthew 5:14, which clearly says that we are to love one's enemies. You've all heard that, right? We are to love one's enemies. But one can also find Psalm 139, verse 21, which says to hate them with a perfect hatred. According to the Bible, we are called to hate our enemies with a perfect hatred. Or one can use Romans 12:17-21, which tells us to do good to our enemies and never seek revenge against them. But one could also use Psalm 137 verse 9, which tells us to get back at our enemies by joyfully dashing their infants' heads against the rock. It's very nice, isn't it? Now, which one of those verses should we use? Does one passage, does one scripture outrank the other? How do you determine which one we should use? Who says which one that we should use? Your preacher? The Pope? The local television evangelist? Which one should we follow? How does Scripture say that we should treat our enemies? Using the Bible as a legal document, scouring it to find case law and precedent, the answer to that question is murky at best. And yet, that was the way that those who called the church on that Monday morning had been reading and interpreting the Bible. Yet there was another type of biblical interpretation that was available to them, one that they did not use. And this one traces its roots all the way back to Jesus himself. You heard me read that story just a moment ago, one of the many stories about Jesus and the Sabbath. It comes from the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. As you heard me say, one Sabbath morning, Jesus and his disciples were going through a grain field plucking grains of wheat for breakfast. A group of Pharisees saw them doing so and immediately accused them of breaking the law of Moses. Not only were they breaking the fourth commandment, which we all know is found in Exodus 20 verse 8, but Exodus 34 verse 21 as well, which clearly states, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. That verse says you can't pick grain on the Sabbath day. According to the scripture, Jesus and the disciples were clearly guilty. They had broken the law. Now, as I fill in the blanks and picture that scene in my mind, you know, it's got to be more than just 5 or 6 verses long. I gotta imagine that Jesus walked over to where the Pharisees happened to be standing, silently looked at them for a moment or two, stroked his beard a couple times, and then said something like this: "Well done, you've quoted the law correctly." But perhaps you also remember the incident recorded in 1 Samuel when David and his companions were hungry. David, the man after God's own heart. They went into the temple and ate the bread of the presence, an act which was a blatant violation of the law. But in that case, I'm sure Jesus said, both David and the priest understood that human need, their hunger, took precedent over the law. And let's not forget that the book of Genesis reminds us that people were around for a long, long time before the law was even given. I don't know about you, but I think it's fairly safe to say that the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. Centuries later, when our own John Wesley commented on that story, he wrote that Jesus knew that Sabbath law must always give way to man's necessity. Sabbath law must always give way to man's necessity. Wesley understood that Jesus didn't use the scripture as a law book, but as a resource, as a way to inform, challenge, and guide whatever conversation he happened to be having. Not surprisingly, Brian McLaren calls this the community library approach to biblical interpretation. The community library approach. He understands that the Bible always has had and always will have a very, very unique role in the community of faith. He understands the Bible to be our primary resource that is able to challenge and guide the church in ways that other books cannot. Yet he also understands that the Bible is not a law book. It's not a legal document. Rather, he understands the Bible to be a library filled with stories of God's relationship, first to the people of Israel, and then with the members of the church. And that through the songs, stories, poems, histories, letters, and other kinds of literature found in Scripture, it can, as Paul told the Thessalonians, teach, reprove, correct, train, and equip the saints for their encounter with the world. And that is despite the fact that the Bible is filled with contrasting views, contradicting opinions, obvious inconsistencies, and great disagreements. Yet though that is the case, though the Bible is filled with all those things, on every page of Holy Scripture, one can find the connecting thread of the undying love of a God that despite the downright stupid actions of the people that God created, continues to offer them a truly amazing grace. In a book entitled, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, Dan Kemble interviewed a 20-something woman named Penny who said, Christians seem to use the Bible like a weapon, quoting verses out of context like bullets to shoot down anything or anyone they don't like. Another spoke of Christians who take the Bible literally and go on crusades and campaigns to verbally beat the heck out of those who disagree with their particular interpretation. Many others describe the hurt they incurred by those who took an unbending stance on a particular issue based upon a single verse of Scripture. Rightly or wrongly, Kimball says that these are the responses that many young people offered him. Rightly or wrongly, Kimball says that these are the responses that are not only jading their view of Christianity and the church, but the Bible as well. While today's young people seem to have enormous respect for Jesus and consider themselves to be very spiritual, Kimball notes that this popularized version or popularized image of the average Christian and his interpretation of the Bible is keeping them away from the faith in droves. Is it any wonder then that the law book approach to biblical interpretation is one that needs to be on the table in the upcoming and much needed rummage sale that our faith will soon be holding? And is it any wonder that the community library approach to biblical interpretation is one that can open the doors to the faith in thousands of ways? Fortunately, it was this library approach that certain United Methodists decided to take in the aftermath of that story I told you earlier. You already know how the members of those other churches responded. Now let me tell you how this one church, my church, responded. It just so happened that on the same weekend that my wife decided to leave, our church hosted the yearly conference of the United Methodist Women of Mississippi. By the way, 700 women in your church always helps to put things in perspective. Having one's associate pastor and wife leave, you see, is not the worst thing that could happen to a minister. Now, our bishop, a good guy by the name of Kenneth Carter, happened to be the featured speaker at this particular conference. He arrived at the church several hours early. Both before and after his speech, I could see him talking to the various members of my congregation who had come to either attend or help with the conference. The subject of their conversation was more than obvious. As you could imagine, I tried the best I could to lay low and avoid him. But he finally found me and said, let's go into your office and have a little talk. Have a little talk with Jesus. To say I was nervous would probably be an understatement. The bishop and me, alone, 2 days after my wife had left. Once in my office, he closed the doors and started grilling me. Anyone else involved, he asked. I knew that was a question straight from Exodus 20, verse 14. And no, there wasn't anyone else involved. Did drugs and alcohol play a part? Now there is 1 Timothy chapter 2. You could read about that when you go home. How about your sons? I remember Jesus' words about causing little ones to stumble in that giant millstone that seemed to be wrapping around my neck. After what seemed to be an eternity of questions, the interrogation finally ended. Bishop Carter stepped back and silently looked at me for a long, long, long time. What happened next still brings a tear to my eye. He grabbed my tie and pulled me down until both of us were kneeling on the floor. Then he placed his hands on my head, forcing it to bend over and bow down. And he bowed his own head and began to pray. He prayed for me, my wife, our sons, and the congregation. His prayer included words like forgive, mend, strengthen, and uphold. Then, using my given name and the very same words that were used when I was ordained, he said, Lord, pour upon Thomas the Holy Spirit for the office and work of an elder in the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Then, literally lifting me to my feet, he looked at me and said, go out and be a pastor to your congregation. The bishop and my congregation seemed to be on the same page because they both treated me in the very same way. In doing so, they did not use the Bible as a law book, but as a library, as a resource that told me the story of God's love that dealt with a very, very fallible people. Yes, they knew Malachi 2:16, 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, and all of those other pertinent verses. But they also remembered the story of how after Moses' disobedience, after David's sin, after Peter's denial, and even after Paul's infamy, God was still able to use them to lead God's people. With the Bible's remarkable story of God's amazing grace resourcing their faith, both the bishop and my congregation were somehow able to see the bigger picture. They read the whole Bible. They held me up while I was weak. And together we had 5 more years of wonderful ministry together. Perhaps those of you in this congregation can be those that start the faith's next great and much needed rummage sale. Maybe you and I are the ones to help clean out the closets of the faith and get rid of the clutter that is keeping the church from having the room it needs to grow. And the first of those things that I think you and I will need to put up for sale is the constitutional approach to biblical interpretation. That method of reading the Bible that has saw all too often been used like a club to hurt so many and keep them at arm's length from God's redeeming grace. There are a whole lot of other items that will need to be cleaned out as well. We'll get to them in the next few weeks. In the meantime, let us bow our heads and pray. We thank you, O God, that despite the many rules and regulations that seem to be throughout Scripture, you still love us with an amazing grace. Help us to use that grace as the guiding factor in our lives. Amen.